And as they make their way downstairs, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 33. Job, chapter 33. A couple of quick announcements that have already been made. I'm just going to make it again. Encourage you to join us this Sunday, this evening at 6 o'clock at Butler Park. It's just our summer evenings gathering. It's just for a good time of fellowship. We'll fellowship around the word, around music, but primarily around kickball, as we would watch and make fun of the young bucks play out there. But plan on joining us. Bring finger foods, bring a lawn chair, and then immediately following the services, we're going to bid farewell to the Kleins. I think it's only, Callie brought your sisters even. So the Kleins, I'm going to say a bid farewell to the Heisingers. We're going to bid farewell to Ellen. They're all, I believe the Heisingers and Ellen will still be here for the weeks that follow. But we wanted to at least have a time that we could catch them to say goodbye. So there'll be some coffee and some goodies in the back. Help yourself to it. Parents, if you would, please be with your children when they get a goodie. They can have as much as they want after they've gone through it one time and then have eaten it. And then they can go back and get some more. I'm going to ask that you would be sure that they keep food and drinks in that auditorium, in that room out there, and that they won't be running up and down because we don't want anybody to be knocked over. But if they want to run, send them downstairs without food or drink and let them go wild. And then you go and clean up after we're all done. But what I encourage you to stick around for a little bit and to bid farewell. Let's read together these closing verses of the book of Job. Beginning in verse number 15, let's read to the end of the chapter. This is Elihu, the fourth counselor to Job. He is speaking of God's interaction with his people through the means of suffering. And he describes, first of all, in a dream, in a vision of the night when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then God opens the ears of men and he terrifies them with warnings. He terrifies them with warnings so that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. In so doing, he keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. He restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man. And he does it to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father, we do need your help. We would read a passage such as this and it can be a bit sobering to consider that this terror in the night, this suffering is by your hand, and it is upon your people. And yet in this, we recognize that this is your revelation to us of your ways, of your works. And help us to understand the things that you're doing to the point that we are able to comprehend. to the point in which you have revealed to us your glory and your goodness and your kindness to us. Teach us, dear Heavenly Father, not in an intellectual, not necessarily in an intellectual way, but in a spiritual way, one that we would come to know the mind of Christ, might know the mind and the heart of God. Bring us face to face with your glory, face to face with your goodness. And in seeing you, may we be transformed into the likeness of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quite often, especially in the Western world, we, even the church in the Western world, define love and compassion to be defined as tolerance, full acceptance of someone in spite of their behavior and in spite of the course of life. We sometimes are told that if you truly love someone, you will let them find their own self in their own identity and in their own way and in their own behavior, and we will not deny that. And we say often that is love. An argument often posed is that Jesus hung out with sinners and with the downcast, and he despised the religious leaders. While that statement may be true, it is incomplete. And those of you who know the scriptures, you know where it is incomplete. Jesus did, in fact, hang with the sinners and with the vile and with the down and outers, but Jesus never left them in that condition. Anyone who was confronted with the person of Jesus Christ was changed. Their hearts were either hardened against him and they departed from his presence, or they were transformed with new life. They were never left in the condition that they were found. Jesus came to save sinners, but in that salvation, he changes us. He transforms us. He gives us new life in Christ. And in that process, he sanctifies us and he changes us into the likeness of his Son. True love confronts sin and does what it can to deliver from sin's trappings. In our passage this morning, we learn that God, in his love for his own, sometimes afflicts the soul of his people, the soul of men, and sometimes chastens his people in order to deliver them from the pit and to prepare them for the glory that is to come. In short, we learn that God sanctifies his people at any cost, even through suffering. Look with me now in the passage we've just read, beginning in verse number 15, where Elihu explains God speaking in a particular way. And he addresses two areas. One we talked about last week, we'll touch on briefly this morning, and then we'll move on to the next way that he describes. But the first is in regards to God speaking in a dream and in a vision in the night. Look what he says in verse 15. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and he terrifies them with warnings. Why does he do that? In verse number 17, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Here, as we learned last week, Elihu spoke specifically of what Job experienced in his affliction. You can read about it in chapter 7 as he describes the turmoil that he was facing in everyday life. And in one particular area, Job says, when I say to myself that my bed will comfort me, in other words, if I go and take a nap or if I go to sleep, then I can escape the terror that surrounds me. But he says, my couch will ease my complaint in his mind. But when I lay on my couch, even there you scare me with dreams and you terrify me with visions. Now, for many, if not most of us here this morning, this is a strange phenomenon of which we are unfamiliar, but this was the reality in Job's life, that he was hounded in every aspect of life, even in his sleep. However, the emphasis here, and I think we would do well not to focus too heavily upon these terrors in the night, while some may experience it, the emphasis is that God uses means to open the ears of men. You see that in verse number 19, verse number 17, God opens the ears of men. And he gives to us the purpose. The purpose being to cultivate a fear of God. To cultivate a fear of God. The healthiest place that we can be, the greatest condition we can be in our lives is in a condition to fear God. For Christians, it's not a fear of dread, of eternal judgment, but it is a fear of awe and of wonder of this God that we serve. And to what end does God do this? Verse 17, he does it so that he might turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from man. Now, quite honestly, when I read that in the ESV, it's a little difficult for me to understand what he's saying. So one of the tools we have are other translations. So I looked it up in the New American Standard Version. This is how the NASB translates that verse. He opens the ears of man, he terrifies him, and he puts him in fear of God in verse number 17, so that he may turn man aside from his conduct, so that he might keep man from his pride. The New International Version translates it in a very similar way, to turn them from wrongdoing and to keep them from pride. The CSB says, in order to turn a person from his actions and suppress his pride. So he keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So what is Jesus, what is God doing? God speaks to man's heart and he breaks him. He delivers him from the course of life. He destroys his pride. Why? Because man, even a Christian, has a bent toward independence. We thrive and we strive toward autonomy. I love God, but we often act just like Peter did in the book of Acts when the Lord said, go and eat this unclean animal. Not so, Lord. An oxymoron of all oxymorons. Not so, Lord. And that's how we often live our lives. We give ourselves to our independence. God, I want to follow you in every area of my life. Except for this one. Lord, I will be obedient in every aspect of my behavior. Except the fifth piece of chocolate cake is going to be okay. I won't cross the line into gluttony there. Lord, I want to serve you as long as it's on the beach of Hawaii. Lord, I want to do this, but not so, Lord. And so God addresses those areas of independence so that we might come to the point of dependence, because it is in that dependence upon God that we truly know life. Verse number 18, he says, he keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. This isn't an issue or a matter of losing our salvation. He's speaking to a man of God. He is speaking to Job, who belonged to God. He was God's own. Even in the Old Testament, he knew this redemption that was anticipated. So it's not a matter of losing your salvation. It's not a matter of spending eternity in hell. But he deals with the fact, with the idea of falling into the condition where we walk outside of the parameters of God's blessing in our lives. Where our lives are cut off short because we want to live for our own selves in rebellion against God as one of his children. So one of the things that God is doing in man's affliction is protecting him from his own ways. He is protecting us from our own self. He is, in Job's own words, scaring and terrifying him in order to break him, to tear him down. He is cultivating in his people a fear of God. Notice that God takes man to his breaking point. He humbles him. He gives him no rest. He is persistent. He is relentless until he brings man to the end of himself, until there is nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. Now, we might hear that and say, well, that's pretty mean. That's not very kind, and that's not very loving. But I think the Word of God teaches us quite the opposite, that because God loves us enough not to allow us to continue in the course that we are living. Those of you who have children understand that very clearly. Because you are so godly, you never spank out of anger. You never discipline out of anger. But you discipline because you love your child enough not to allow them to behave, to go on in their behavior. If you have a child who just kind of cuts loose as soon as they're out of your sight and just runs, and you know they're going to run across the street someday, you will take care of that issue. Why? Because you love them enough not to let them be hit by a car. You protect them. That is an act of love. Here, God is working to protect us from our own selves. It is there, when we turn to the Lord, that we are restored and we are strengthened. Now, Elihu expands on this even further when he describes God as being in our great affliction. We often see our relationship with God as here and our affliction here, and we want to invite God to come and help us in our affliction. What Elihu does here is he describes for us our relationship with God, our affliction, and God is in the midst of our great affliction. He is in the midst of our sufferings. He is using that affliction in our lives to bring about his purposes in us. Now, we don't, however you want to understand God's sovereignty in the course of your life, you can see it any way you please, but when you look in the book of Job, the affliction, the great affliction that Job suffered, the loss of his children, the loss of his home, the loss of all of his wealth, the loss of his health, his utter destitute condition, and his reputation in the community, all of that suffering that he faced continuously, day in and day out, for we don't know how long, all of that came by the direct hand of God. You might say, well, no, Satan did that. But you can read those first two chapters and you will find that Satan did that only under the direction and sovereign rule of God in his life. God is in the midst of our suffering and he is working. Read with me these verses in verse number 19. Here his description. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, with continual strife in his bones. Now, you can think on that for just a bit. That is a pain that is, well, literally to the very bone. So that his life loathes bread, his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen. Why can't it be seen? Because his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, his life to those who bring death. Now, you are likely familiar with the things God allowed Satan to do to Job, but if you'd like a clearer picture of this affliction from Job's perspective, from a ground level view, you can read on your own Job chapter 26 through 31, that is Job's testimony of what he experienced through this affliction. He was a man who was greatly afflicted beyond what most of us might even comprehend. And honestly, from an earthly perspective, his complaint against God is completely understandable. Understandable in the fact that I understand that thinking. I'm not saying that it was right, but it is completely understandable. As a matter of fact, I fear that were I in his place, but for the grace of God, I would respond much more poorly than Job. Let me just say this very quickly. I think it's important for us to understand that Job's response to his affliction was not exactly perfect. We always read that and say, no, his way was perfect in every way. And it was a good, he responded well, especially at the start that he did not sin, but his response was not exactly perfect. He responded well, but he did not respond perfectly. The story of Job is not chiefly the story of Job's patience. Although James mentions him in his letter. But the story of Job is what? The story of Job is chiefly the sustaining power of God in the life of his people. We'll drive that home. Let's think that through. The story of Job is not how great a patience that man had. Although he had great patience, he is spoken of in the New Testament. He was a patient man. He responded well. He did not respond perfectly. But the whole story of Job really is God's sustaining power and his faithful work in the life of his man, Job. God kept him and sustained him, and he used his suffering to expose to him his own self. Job's affliction exposed that which was embedded in his heart. Job's affliction exposed his self-righteousness. If you remember, Elihu summarized Job's complaint in verse number 9. He says to Job, "You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me." And then he blames God, or he accuses God. "Behold, God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." But Elihu, with godly wisdom, does not allow Job's mind to remain in this space. I want us to notice a couple of things in these verses. First of all, notice the purpose and the extent of God's affliction. Verse 19 in the English Standard Version uses the term rebuke. Verse 19, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones." With the exception, and I just want to point something out very quickly, with the exception of the ESV, all other translations I checked, rather than using the word rebuked here, uses the word chasten or discipline. And I understand it's probably just a matter of semantics. The translation rebuke is a good translation for that word, but there's an understanding of the word rebuke that's used only in the ESV that expresses a sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of behavior, specifically because of sin. But you may recall that this was Job's greatest argument, that he examined his heart, his thoughts, his words, his actions, and did not find any overt sin of which he was guilty. There was no unconfessed sin. But the word chasten that almost all other translations use is often interchangeable with that word rebuke and with reproof. Just follow me for just a bit. I know this is just semantics, but for my own simple mind to understand what he is saying here, the word chasten sometimes is used to describe discipline that is not directly related to punishment for sin. Sometimes it is used to describe training or instruction in righteousness. In other words, the idea here that I think that Elihu is making is that God's purpose is not necessarily to punish Job, but to train him and to cultivate new life in him and a proper view of his life under the authority of God. For example, the author of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, likens the suffering of his people to that of an earthly father who chastens or disciplines his children. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to spend just a few minutes here. I think this is a good correlation to Elihu's argument. I want to remind you that chapter 12 that deals with God's chastening, God's disciplining his children, falls on the heels of chapter 11, which deals with people of faith. I mean, we call that the hall of faith because it lists men and women who by faith endured great suffering in their life. Then when you get to chapter 12 in the opening verses, he says, having therefore this so great a cloud of witnesses, what are these witnesses? Well, those are the witnesses of chapter 11. In what way are they witnesses? I always imagined witnesses as, well, these are all those who've gone before. They're sitting like in a stadium and they're watching me behave in my life. So they're watching everything I do. And every time I mess up, they laugh at me or they mock me or whatever they do. They're witnesses of that. No, what are they bearing witness to? They're bearing witness to the faithfulness of God. Now the writer of Hebrews speaks of their faithfulness, but it's really a testimony of God's faithfulness to sustain them in the midst of their sufferings. God was faithful, and their faith in the faithfulness of God sustained them. And then the author points us, he says, we want to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily to beset us. And then we want to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So our Savior suffered as well. And we pick up in verse number 3 now. And the context it remains the same. Only he is dealing with the chastening of a father to his children. It relates to the great suffering of the saints in chapter 11. Verse number 3, the writer of Hebrews says, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here's the exhortation. He quotes from the Old Testament passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 8 or Job chapter 5 or Proverbs chapter 3. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline or the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved or chastened by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I'm glad I'm not reading from the King James. Verse number 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now list this, verse number 11. For the moment, all discipline seems to be painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Turn with me back in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 33, and notice, second of all, God's work and enabling grace. So Elihu describes God's intent to discipline us, to form us, to strengthen us. You can read throughout the scriptures, but you can read in James chapter 1 that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And he tells you to let patience have its perfect work. And God works in our lives to mold us and to shape us into his likeness. Notice God's work and his enabling grace. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul that there is no temptation, there is no trial, there is no suffering, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with that suffering make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. He doesn't deliver you from it, but he gives you his grace so that you might be able to bear it. Notice three things about what happens here. First of all, he intercedes. God intercedes, or he provides interceders. Each of these verses describes God's restorative work on man's behalf. After he has afflicted him, he restores him. Verse 23, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him. Again, Elihu is describing and addressing specific things that Job had declared, looking for a mediator, looking for a daysman that would stand between him and God. Elihu says, there is a mediator. There's an angel, a mediator. There might be one of a thousand. They're there to declare to man what is right for him. He describes God's ministering servants who are the angels who, on man's behalf, mediates his case. In particular, the angel that Elihu speaks of, the angel instructs the ministers on God's behalf, and he speaks to man. He ministers into his heart. He declares to man what is right for him. So he's not just empty-minded, wondering, why am I going through this? But as God opens his ears, he hears the work of God's mediator that approaches him and says, this is God's work in your life. Come and turn to him. He mediates on our behalf. Verse 24, he is merciful to him. He says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. So first, there is a mediator. Second of all, this mediator speaks to the Lord on man's behalf, pointing to a ransom that was paid on his behalf. Now, he is not specific about what this ransom is, but I can tell you this, that whether it's in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, there is only one ransom that is sufficient. That is the ransom of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, that ransom might have been expressed in the offerings that Job had made, in the burnt offerings that he had offered up for his children, for himself. That might have been there. But even in that, it was a picture of what Christ would be. He is our mediator. He is our ransom. He is our redeemer. So in this, he is even looking forward to what God has provided. But this is the work of God. This is God's enabling grace. There is a mediator who speaks to man. He speaks on behalf of man. He declares a relief or a deliverance based upon a ransom. Verse number 25, let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Third, this mediator prays on his behalf that he might be restored. Now, for the New Testament saint, we have a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ who ministers to his people by his indwelling spirit, who pleads man's case based on the ransom of his own body and who prays on our behalf. What do we have here? We really have a picture of the triune God who works and intercedes on man's behalf. So God afflicts and then he restores, he breaks man so that he can restore him to new life and new trust in him. Look in verse number 26. We see God hears this declaration of a ransom, and he accepts that. And here's the response. Man prays to God. He accepts him. He's turned around. He's speaking on behalf of Job, and Job, who is questioning God, who is wondering, what is God doing? He brings Job to the end of himself. And we see this played out when God confronts him directly. He prays to God. He accepts him. In other words, he says, I give up. Lord, I trust you. I turn to you. God allows him to see his face with a shout of joy. And God restores to man his righteousness. This is God's answer to the prayer of the mediator for man's restoration. Notice finally in verse 27 and 28, he sings before men and says, I sinned and I perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. So man repents, man responds rightly. And he just draws nearer then to God. He recognizes that within my own flesh, there is sin. I perverted what was right, even in my thinking, in my understanding. Man repents and he cries out before God. He sings before men. He bears testimony, he bears witness. That's what David wrote in Psalm 51 in regards to his repentance before God, so that men might hear, that they might glorify God in his repentance. And in his repentance, he's acknowledged, I have sinned, but God has not repaid it to me. He's not given me what I deserve. He's given to me mercy. Verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit. My life shall look upon the light. I'm going to look at what is true. I'm going to look at what God is doing. And then verse number 29, Elihu concludes his remarks, his marks directly to Job. He says, behold, God does all these things. When does he do it? Does he do it only once? If it works. Does he do it twice? If it works. Does he do it three times? Yes. He will be persistent to sanctify men, preparing the bride for the Savior. You might ask, why would God do such a thing? Why doesn't he just leave man alone? Or better yet, why doesn't he just bless man and then leave him alone? Why does God need to get man's attention through terrors or through affliction? Because he loves us. Because he cares for us. Because God desires for us to know his best, because we are his own, and he cares for us. I'd like to read to you just several selected passages of Scripture of men who have come through the fires of God's affliction and give praise to the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 119, beginning of verse 65, listen with me. Speaking to the Lord, the psalmist says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. O Lord, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. So teach me your statutes. He goes on to say, it is good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of Israel, says, I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back so that I may be restored, for you are the Lord, my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth." Writing to the displaced believers in Asia Minor, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is a positional truth. This is an anticipated reality that is yet to come. This is our blessed hope. And with this in mind, the Apostle Peter says, "In this you rejoice." In what is true of you because of God, because of the inheritance that has been prepared for you, an inheritance that is greater than what you have today. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May we glory in the faithfulness of our God, even in the midst of our suffering. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your kindness toward us. The reality of life is that we live in a fallen world, and we possess bodies that is still inflicted with the old man. But in your faithfulness and your kindness, you continue to sanctify us in preparation for our eternal glory in your presence. As a bride who is prepared for the bridegroom, you are preparing us, and you'd use whatever means that might be. Often that means, the only means that get our attention is the suffering that we endure. Father, teach us to ever look toward you. Father, teach us to ever rely upon you. Keep us from the pull of independence, of autonomy, where we desire to be our own gods. Open our eyes to those areas where we still want to control. Open our eyes to those areas that still rebel against you, and deliver us from its power and its corruption in our lives. Teach us, Lord, each and every day to love you more and more, to trust you in what you are doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.